The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
For a while this morning, we want to open God's Word to Romans chapter 6. So please be making your way in God's Word to Romans chapter 6. If you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that we have been in a short series that we've entitled Gospel Centrality. How can we be a people, a family, a church who keeps the gospel central in our lives? We have been tackling this subject for 3-4 weeks now, and we have looked at what the gospel is. We have looked about how the gospel is really the clearest revelation of the glory of God. And we saw last week what gospel-centered worship looks like. What it's like to be people who are so saturated with the gospel and so close to the cross of Christ that it spills out in our worship. Today we want to tackle the topic of gospel-centered obedience. It's necessary for us to preach on this and to think about this, for most of us believe that the gospel was something we needed to get saved. And once we are saved, it's no longer necessary. For many of us, we think of the gospel as a ticket that lets you in the door. And once you're in the door, it's no longer necessary for that ticket. You don't need it anymore. And so for many of us, once we become believers, the gospel is something that we look back upon as necessary at one point in our life, but now no longer necessary because now we are in Christ and we are saved. And so we think that what we need now is not the gospel. We think we need discipleship. And we need training, and we need to know the rules of the Christian life, and we need to be exhorted about how to live those rules and follow those rules. And that's how most of us are raised in the church. We're raised in the church with this mentality that you need the gospel to get saved. Once you're then in the church, you need to be exhorted to obey and to do and to follow and to do your quiet times and to go to church and to not commit major sins. And this becomes a burdensome exercise in self-improvement. I was talking to one of our elders this week about this. How easy it is for us to fall into this performance-oriented obedience, where we do this and we don't do this, and we don't seem to be growing, so we do this, and we're trying to get victory over this sin, so we try and do this thing, and we don't have joy, and so we try and do this, but that doesn't work, and so we get discouraged that nothing seems to be changing in our life, and so we say, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do more, I'm going to try and accomplish more now for Christ, and then this endless cycle of discouragement and despair and trying to reconfigure ourselves to do. This is performance-based obedience. This is not grace-based obedience. The danger, as we have said, is that the gospel can easily become divorced from or disengaged from or separated from our pursuit of holiness. That somehow we can easily just say, well, the gospel was necessary at one point, but now I no longer need that. Now I need to do. And so we end up leading this moralistic, legalistic life. This is the great threat to the gospel in our lives. Legalism, moralism are the great enemies of the gospel. And what happens with the legalists is they focus on keeping the rules and being moral so that they're accepted by God. And then a legalist is one who believes that his or her standing before God is based upon their performance. And so this is what it looks like. On those good days, when we're checking off boxes and we're feeling good about ourselves and we're keeping the rules, we think, well, God must be happy with me today. God must be approving of me today. I must be acceptable to God today because I'm doing really good at keeping the boxes and keeping the rules. And on the bad days, the bad weeks, when we haven't performed so well, we think God must be unhappy with us. We must think that he's not very approving of us. And so our confidence when we live like that is not based upon the gospel. It's based upon our performance. And when our performance slides, so does our peace and our joy. This is legalism. And this is the greatest enemy to a grace-saturated, cross-centered, gospel-oriented life. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, how do we keep the gospel central? Not just in our justification, but also in our sanctification. You understand the difference between those, don't you? Justification is what takes place when you come to Christ and you are declared righteous on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a process. It's a point-in-time act that takes place because of our trust in Christ's finished work on the cross. That's justification. It's being declared righteous. It's an act based solely upon the work of Christ. Sanctification, then, is the process of living that out. Sanctification is the process of being what we already are in position. Sanctification is our practice in life, and it requires both God and us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. God is at work in us, but we must be those who work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And yet we must not remove ourselves from the gospel in those moments and in that process. And so as we've been saying over the past weeks, the gospel is for believers as well. The gospel is certainly for those without Christ. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you've never truly trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to hear these words today as what can happen in your life when you do. And there's true joy and there's true transformation that takes place when that happens. If you're here today and you know Christ, then the gospel is still for you today. And so we're going to look at what this gospel-centered obedience looks like. I'm excited about this because I believe that if we can get this, it's going to liberate us from this performance-oriented, kind of legalistic attitude that so many of us have been raised with in the church, where we kind of go through this life on cycles and roller coasters of emotions based on our performance, when we're not looking at the performance of Christ for us. And these are the truths that we need to keep in mind and right before us. Here's what I want you to do. As we go through this passage this morning, I want you to think about the issue in your life that has caused you the greatest struggle recently. An area of life, a pattern in your life, maybe that you know is not holy, is not pleasing to the Lord. An area of your life where you are truly seeking to obey, and yet the harder you try, the worse it becomes, and you just don't seem to get victory in this area of this life. This is the area I want you to think about, and I want you to see how the gospel relates directly to that area of your life and will give you the victory and the joy that you are truly looking for. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 6, because here, I believe, is one of the most profound passages for us to understand gospelized sanctification, gospel-centered obedience. It's in Romans 6, verses 3 to 14. Let me read these verses. Paul says, starting in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." This is gospelized obedience right here. You remember what Romans is about. Romans is the great treatise by the great apostle Paul on the doctrine of justification. And he is preaching and speaking here about the glories of the gospel. And in Romans 1 and 2, 3, he says, this is why you need the gospel, because you're depraved and under God's wrath. Romans 3 through 5 is how the gospel saves us. It's justification. It's how we're transformed by the gospel. And then Romans 6 through 8 is all about sanctification, obedience, holiness, transformation. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 6 this morning on this section on what holiness and sanctification really looks like. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. We're going to work backwards. Okay, just to keep you awake, to keep you paying attention, We're going to do something very different. We're going to start from the end, and we're going to work backwards. So for you linear types, this is going to throw you off. You're going to be completely messed up because of this. But I think you'll see why this is helpful. We're going to start in verse 12. Paul says in verse 12, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts." This is a call to obedience. This is a call to holiness. This is a call to sanctification. This is a call for us to live the Christian life in a pursuit of holiness, in a pursuit of godliness, without letting sin reign in our lives. Obedience is always the mark of a true believer. Jesus himself said in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments," right? How do you know if you love Christ? It's not emotive. It's obedience-based. You know you love Christ, not because you have feelings of love and affection for him solely, but it's by your obedience, by your holiness. This shows and demonstrates that you're a true believer. 1 John 2, verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." How do you know if you're in Christ? If you obey him. If you do what he says. We've been taught this from youth. Trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? It's good stuff. We're to trust and obey. We're to obey Christ because that's the mark of our sanctification and our justification. So he says, therefore, to demonstrate your obedience, do not let your sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. This is a command, a present tense command, which means this is to be the ongoing habit of your life. When you look at the video of your life is one that is marked by holiness. It's marked by obedience. It is marked by not letting sin reign. Now, granted, there are some snapshots here and there that show us living in sin. But the video of your life is one that shows that you're not letting sin reign in your mortal body. That's what he says in verse 12. Don't let it reign. Don't let it basileuo. Don't let it act as king in your life. He pictures here sin as this dethroned king that still wants to ascend the throne of your life. It still wants to exercise some authority and some dominion in your life. It still wants to control you and reign over you. It wants its power back. And Paul says, don't you let it. Don't you let that king back on its throne. Don't you let the king of sin back on its throne in your life. It's been dethroned. And you're not to let it exercise its power and control in your life again. Notice where he locates the sphere of this. He says, don't let this sin reign in your mortal bodies. In your bodies that are subject to death. He says, don't let that sin make its way back into your mortal body. Because that's the only place that sin can have its access back to us. Our bodies one day will be glorified when we see Christ face to face and have our bodies transformed. But until that day comes, our mortal bodies, that unredeemed portion of our humanness that still waits redemption, that still serves as a beachhead for which sin can launch its attacks. The Marines, when they seek to storm a place, they look for the beaches. They look for the places to launch their assault. That's what sin does. Sin looks for beaches in your life. Where does it find it? It finds it in your mortal body, in your flesh, in your earthly desires, in your fleshly lusts, in your sinful desires, in your attitudes, in your motives, in your emotions, in your actions. All of that is comprised in this mortal body, which can still serve as a beachhead for sin. And Paul says, don't let it reign in your mortal body that you obey its lusts. See the word lusts? Don't obey that. Don't obey those sinful longings and desires that creep up in your heart and your mind and find access into your soul through your mortal body. Don't you allow it. That's why he says in Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. He says there's lusts out there that are seeking to dominate you and control you and access the throne of your life. He says don't let it, don't make any provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Listen to Peter. Peter says something similar. He says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. The word wage war is the word stratego, where we get our word strategy. You ever play the game Stratego? It's a war game, right? You're seeking to win a battle. You're seeking to win a war. And that's what Peter says happens. These fleshly lusts seek to dominate you and control you. They seek to wage war against you. They have a strategy. They carry on a warfare against you. They seek to assault you. And these desires intend to capture your soul and enslave you and keep you from living obediently. It's not always Satan's fault. It's usually our fault. It's these fleshly lusts that have been allowed to run rampantly in our life, these unhealthy motives, these ungodly desires, these improper attitudes and motives that control us and dominate us and seek to ascend the throne of our life to control our behavior. And so Paul says, don't do it. Don't let it happen. Don't let it reign in your heart. Look what he says in verse 13. He drives this point home a little more specifically. He makes it a little more clear in verse 13. He says, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Jesus says the same thing here, and he begins to drive it home a little more deeply. He says, do not go on presenting the members of your body. What is that? It's everything about you. Your desires, your motives, actions, your words, your reason, your imagination, your physical body, your faculties, your thoughts, all of that you possess, that's your members of your body. And he says, don't you allow any of those members to engage in unrighteousness. Don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness or tools. The word is tools. Or weapons, or implements. I love tools. My favorite tools are power tools. The more power tools you can plug in, the more noise you can make, the more dust you can make. That's good stuff, isn't it? Amen. Come on, guys. You know what I'm talking about. You love your tools. Those tools help you do things. They help you build things. They help you accomplish things. Those tools are wonderful. And Solomon uses it. Solomon, we finished Ecclesiastes. This is Paul. It's what happens when you preach through books for long periods of time. You know what I'm talking about. He says, don't you use these tools, these bodily members, as instruments of unrighteousness. Don't you let that happen. You live obediently. You live dependently. You don't use the members of your body as instruments, tools, weapons to engage in sin and unrighteousness. Colossians 3:5. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality. They're dead. Don't present your members of your earthly body to immorality and passions and evil desires and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Don't do those things. You don't let sin reign in your life. You don't take the members of your body and you offer them to sin. Instead, verse 13, you're to present your members, yourselves, to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. You see what he's saying? He says, you have these members that are in you, these things that comprise your body. Now you're to use them to promote godliness, to promote righteousness, to be obedient. You're to offer yourselves to God at his disposal, to be his tool, to accomplish his purposes, to live righteously. To think and act and desire and live in such a way that you're promoting holiness and obedience. This was Paul's point back in chapter 12, verse 1, which we saw last week. Remember from last week, he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, you take your body that God has given you and all of its faculties, and you offer it to him now as one living sacrifice. It's obedience. Holiness. This is our part. This is the man side of sanctification. These are the things that we are to engage in. We are to take an active pursuit and not allowing sin to reign in our lives and not letting it ascend to the throne of our life. That's on us. We're to do that. We are to be diligent and put forth some effort, some spiritual sweat to make sure that sin does not reign in our lives. You need to understand that your members of your body can either be used as instruments of righteousness or instruments of unrighteousness. So the question I pose to you this morning is, which ones are you offering your body to? Are the members of your body and everything in it, are they offered as instruments of righteousness where you're promoting holiness and godliness and sanctification and obedience? Or are your members being used to engage in sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness? Which one characterizes you? Notice why he says this, verse 14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Don't let sin be your master. Sin's been dethroned. Sin no longer has power over you. Sin has been taken off the throne. Don't let it master you anymore. "For you're not under law, but under grace." Well, I think most of us understand this. And I think at this point, you're probably saying, "All right, Todd, I understand this. This is like Christianity 101. I can understand we're not to sin anymore. We're to live obediently. I get that. I've been raised in the church. I've been here for a while. I understand this." Here's what I want you to understand, though. I think what most of us do when we read those verses, we say, "Okay, yeah, I can do that. I'll stop sinning. I'll start living obediently. I'll start pursuing righteousness now. I'm gonna be obedient to Christ. I'm not gonna do that anymore. I'm going to change this time. I'm gonna be holy. I'm really gonna do this now. I'm gonna really pursue Christ. I'm really gonna not let sin reign anymore." And we do for a while, and we're excited, and there's joy in our heart because we see some changes. But what happens? Sometime later, we fall into sin. We get discouraged. We do the very thing that we did, which we said we wouldn't do. We try, we fail, we get discouraged, we get depressed, we wonder how to get out of this cycle. What happened? What happens? Why does that happen to us? Here's why. It's because we engage in performance-based sanctification. It's because we engage in performance-based obedience where we kind of rally ourselves up and say, "Okay, I'm going to do this." And then there's an aspect to this which is true, and yet we forget the gospel in this. And this is the area that I want us to probe here for the next few minutes, because I believe this is the area that we struggle in. This is the area that we fall prey to. This is the area that trips us up and causes us to become self-sufficient and self-reliant rather than gospel-dependent and gospel-reliant. God never intended us to live that way. God never intended us to live separated from the gospel. He never intended us to be sanctified apart from the gospel. So trying to disengage our work for Christ from our union with Christ does violence to the gospel. You understand that? When you try and separate your sanctification from the gospel, it does violence to the work of Christ upon the cross by which the Spirit has chosen to sanctify us. And so God always intends obedience to be informed by the gospel. I'm going to prove this to you in just a moment, but if you read the New Testament, you're going to find that most of the instructions to obedience are preceded or followed by some declarations of the gospel. That when he says do this or don't do this, in that near context, you are going to find some passages that describe very clearly the work of Christ on your behalf. And then he's going to say, therefore, because of the gospel, because of Christ, then do this or don't do this. God has intended that gospel obligations be informed by gospel declarations. You understand that? God has intended that gospel imperatives first be preceded by gospel indicatives. He has intended that the truths of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all the truth that goes with that, is intended to bear upon our lives as believers to help us obey and be sanctified. It is the gospel that empowers obedience. It is the gospel that motivates our sanctification. It is the gospel that sustains the fires which drive our obedience. And I want to show it to you. So we started in verse 12. Look how verse 12 begins. It begins with that word therefore, which always connects to something previously that Paul has stated. And if you notice, he's connecting in verse 12 to what he has said in verse 11. So look at verse 11. He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." There's a very important word in that phrase. It's the word consider. Think. Remember. meditate on, reckon, keep in mind, keep a mental record. That's what he's saying. He says, I want you to consider, to remember what? Look what he says. That you're dead in sin, but alive to God. That's the gospel. This is the very first command in the book of Romans. For six chapters, Paul has been stating the gospel. This is what Christ did. This is what Christ accomplished. This is how you're saved. This is the work of redemption. This is what he did in removing your sin. You're no longer under wrath. You're not under condemnation. You're saved by faith. For six chapters, he's been talking about gospel indicatives, declarations, statements. And now the first command in verse 11 in the whole book of Romans is a command not to do, but to remember. To remember what? To remember the gospel. The very first instruction in this book is not an instruction that says, okay, therefore, in light of all these things, now go do these. No, it's a command to remember, to consider, to think that you were dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what he's saying. In your battle for obedience, you must preach the gospel to yourself. In your battle for sanctification, in your battle for holiness. By the way, are you still thinking about that area that I asked you to think about? Because this is where it comes into bear. This is where the gospel bears on that issue. Paul is saying, you've got to remember what you were saved from. You've got to remember the work of Christ in the gospel. You've got to remember that if you're in Christ, then you're dead to sin, you're alive to God, and those truths need to motivate and empower your sanctification and your obedience. You can't divorce the two. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to go do this. I'm going to be holy. I'm going to be godly. I'm going to avoid sin on my own power, my own strength. If you do, you will fail. So he says, you got to remember. Gospel knowledge is always the foundation for gospel practice. Gospel declarations always precede gospel obligations. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the battle for obedience starts in your mind. Got it? The battle for obedience starts in your mind. It's not a work yourself up, do this, legalistic, I'm going to really accomplish this now, I'm going to stop sinning. No, the battle for obedience starts here. As you begin to preach and meditate on and remember and sink your soul deep into the glories of Calvary, that's where obedience starts. And when we forget that, we fall into sin. I did this week. I got frustrated with one of my kids this week. I know those of you with kids have never had that happen to you. You understand what I'm saying. It's hard sometimes. And I got frustrated with one of my boys. I was less than gracious with him. I was less than patient with him. What did I forget at that moment? I forgot the gospel. I forgot that God has been patient to me. I forgot that I was once a sinner under wrath. I forgot that I was showered with grace and mercy and kindness through Christ. And I forgot that, and I forgot to apply that to that situation with my son. I forgot. And that's what happens. When we don't remember the gospel, it affects our obedience. So what do we need to remember? What is it we need to remember about the gospel in those moments that we're struggling to obey? I'm glad you asked, because that's the rest of the sermon. Let me give you, that was a long introduction, let me give you three truths that you need to meditate on when you're struggling with obedience. Three truths that are directly tied to the gospel that help you in the moment when you're struggling and gives you victory over sin so your life can be a video of obedience. Number one, first, remember your union with the death of Christ. Remember your union with the death of Christ. Remember I said we're going backwards, so now you got to go up to verse 3. We've looked at the gospel obligations, we've looked at the instructions, we've looked at the mandates, we've looked at the commands to do this, to not sin, to not let sin reign in our lives, to not obey its lust. These are the instructions, the commands, the injunctions. Now we have to go back to remember, what is it about the gospel that informs that? Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. What's the gospel? The gospel is Christ died for sin. Your sin, my sin. Christ willingly died as our substitute. He took our place. He received the wrath of God against our sin. Christ died for your sin, for my sin, for the very things that require God's wrath. Christ absorbed the fullness of God's wrath. He didn't just deflect it. No, he absorbed it. He experienced it in full measure. And the remarkable thing, listen, is that if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, somehow in a miraculous way, you are joined with and united with Christ in his death. Look at verse 3. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death. This is a dry baptism. It's not a wet baptism. If you want to experience a wet baptism, we have a baptism class starting today. And you too can sign up and join our class, and you can be baptized in the water on June 3rd in a hopefully warm pond. This is not a wet baptism. This is a dry baptism. This is a baptism which describes our identity and our union and our assimilation with Christ in his death. And here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that when Christ died, you died. If you're in Christ, when his body was given up for dead, when he yielded up his spirit, when he died, you died. Because you're in Christ. You're united with him. There's a union there. And I want you to see it's all throughout this chapter of Romans chapter 6. This is the key point. Our union with Christ is Paul's main point here in Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, there it is, that's union. Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him. That's union. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him, that's union. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. That's our union. Verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe we should also live with him. That's union. Verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is what happens. When you come to Christ, you don't just kind of adopt this kind of new code of ethic and say, okay, I'm going to identify myself with a Christian church. No, you become in Christ. You become united with him and identified with him so that your life is actually hidden with God in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3, you've died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. I've been to Russia a number of times, and usually when I come home from Russia, I come back with one of those matryoshka dolls. You remember those matryoshka dolls, those things you open it up and there's one inside, and you pull that out and you open that one up and there's another one inside, and this process, you get about 12 of them lined up, and then when you're all done, you put them all back together. These dolls are in each other. And when you look at the outside, you just see one when they're all put together. That's us. We're in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. We're hidden with him. We're hidden on the inside. He doesn't see us. He doesn't see our sin. He sees Christ because we're united with him. We're identified with him. And so in some profound way that none of us will ever truly be able to understand, when you come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are immediately identified with his work on Calvary, and you are brought back 2,000 years. And you are put to death. You died with Christ. That's his point. Verse 3. Do you not know? Look what he's saying. Look at this. It's cognitive. It's mental. It starts here. Think. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Look at verse 4. You see it again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. Why was Christ buried? To show he was dead. And when you're in Christ, you're buried with him. His death is your death. His burial is your burial. And somehow, in some divine way that we will never comprehend, we are brought back 2,000 years, and we are placed in the grave with Christ in being identified with him. And so Paul says, you've got to remember that. You've got to think about that. You've got to let that truth impact your heart. That's the central point of the gospel, that when Christ died for sin, if you're in Him, you died to sin as well. The power of sin has been broken. The power of Satan has been destroyed over your life. The penalty has been removed. It's no longer our master. We're not controlled by this sin anymore. It's not our king. We're free from it. And that's why he says in verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Before you came to Christ, you didn't have that choice. The only choice you had was to sin. It was the only choice. In fact, every choice you made was sinful because it came from a heart that was opposed to God. But now that you're in Christ, that power has been broken and you have made a decisive break from sin when you came to faith in Christ. And Paul says, you've got to remember that. You don't have to sin anymore. You can obey. You can follow me. You can overcome this area of your life that you're struggling to obey in. Do you see how the gospel is necessary? When you are battling sin, when you are battling temptation, when you are struggling with that area of your life and you're saying, I'm not sure I will ever get victory over this, and you're in the moment of temptation and you see yourself sliding right into sin, at that moment Paul says, you go back and you remember. You've been buried with Christ. You died with Christ. You don't have to sin. Milton Vincent, in his wonderful little book, The Gospel Primer, says, as long as I am stricken with the guilt of my sin, I will be captive to them and will keep recommitting the very sins about which I feel most guilty. The devil is well aware of this fact. He knows that if he can keep me tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate me with sin's power. The gospel, however, slays sin at this root point and nullifies sin's power over me. The forgiveness of God made known to me through the gospel liberates me from sin's power, because it liberates me first from its guilt. And preaching such forgiveness to myself is a practical way of putting the gospel into operation as a nullifier of sin's power in my life. End quote. Do you do that? Do you preach forgiveness to yourself in the gospel as a practical way of putting the gospel in operation as a nullifier of sin's power in your life? Do you do that? Friends, if you don't, it's going to be one more cycle of, okay, I'm going to try and do this, I'm going to try and do this, and you fail, and you get discouraged, and you get depressed, and you work yourself back up again. It's going to be one failed cycle after the other. And yet Paul's point is, you go back and you remember. You have died with Christ, and you don't have to sin. You can obey. Number two. Not only must you remember your union with the death of Christ, you must remember your union with the resurrection of Christ. You must remember your union with the resurrection of Christ. Not only has Christ died, Christ has been risen from the dead. And we've just come through Easter a few weeks ago. We've had a wonderful time celebrating that as a church family. We've remembered His resurrection, His death, His victory over death, His exit from the tomb. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Christ has been raised. He's not in the tomb. He's victorious over death. There's no sting in death now. The greatest proof that Jesus is who He says He was is the open tomb. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, or you're skeptical of Christ, or you're skeptical of this whole gospel, friends, there's an open tomb. He rose from the dead. Sin has been accomplished, has been won victory over. Death has been defeated. And Paul here says in verse 5, we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You see what he's saying? Not only have you died with Christ, you have also been, in some mysterious divine way, some supernatural way, you've been brought back 2,000 years ago to the resurrection. You've been joined up with Christ and you've been raised to newness of life. How does that work? I have no idea. But it's true. Colossians 2:12 says we've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. Here's how it happens. It happens through faith. By faith in Christ, by believing upon him and receiving his gift of forgiveness, you are joined, united, identified with him such that his life becomes your life, his death becomes your death, his resurrection becomes your resurrection. And Paul's point here is you've got to remember that. When you are battling sin, when you are struggling with obedience, when you're looking at this area of your life and you're saying, I'm never, ever going to get victory in this area, you stop yourself and you preach to yourself, I am in Christ. I don't have to sin because I've been raised to newness of life. I'm alive spiritually. You don't have to live as a slave under sin's tyranny anymore. You've been raised with Christ. And friends, this is what gospelized obedience looks like. So you can see when you just try and do this on your own and you try and manufacture obedience and you try and accomplish this in your own strength and you say, okay, I'm going to do this. So this is the last time. I'm not going to sin this way anymore. And then you do. It's defeating. Whereas when you preach the gospel to yourself, when you go back to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and you remember that you are united in his death and united in his resurrection, that transforms how you live. Number three. Remember your newness of life in Christ. Remember your newness of life in Christ. This is so good. He says, look at the end of verse 4. So we too might walk in newness of life. That's good. The word new here is not the word neos, which refers to newness in point of time. It's the word kainos, which refers to newness in quality, newness in character, newness in the state of being new and different. It's a fresh, new existence. It's not kind of this new thing in time. It's a new thing in existence, a new in quality. So he says, when you come to Christ and you're identified and united with his death and his resurrection, you are made to walk in newness of light, completely new, completely transformed. A new manner of life, new passions, new desires, new longings, new actions, new thoughts. You become a new creature, completely transformed. This is the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, I will wash you with clean water. I will make you clean. I will give you a new heart. I'll take your heart of stone out and replace it with a heart of flesh. That's the promise of the new covenant. And it's in Christ. When you're in him, that takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a old creature, right? New. Completely new. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. What happened when someone was crucified? They died. They didn't just bleed, they died. Crucifixion was a manner of death. And Paul is very pointed here. He chooses this word very carefully. He says, when you are in Christ, your old self is crucified, dead, buried, gone. The word old here, your old self, does not refer to old by age. It means old by worn out, useless, fit only for the scrap heap. That was us before Christ. Sinful, depraved, disobedient, rebellious against God, good for nothing, worthless self. That was destroyed when Christ was crucified and us united with him. That old self was done away with, gone, totally transformed. That's why he says sin can't own you. It can't control you anymore. Something died when you came to Christ. What was it? Your old man, your old nature, your old being, that old sinful self, when you came to Christ, was put to death. This was not just an extreme makeover, right? You've seen the show where they get all glammed up and new looking clothes and looking nice and come out and they present themselves. No, this is no extreme makeover. This is a complete and total and utter transformation that takes place when you're in Christ. The old nature is dead. It's gone. Your bondage to sin is over. You're a new creature. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You're a new self. You're a new person. Galatians 2:20, remember Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Why does he say it's no longer I who live? Because that old self died. That old nature was put to death. And so Paul is trying to fathom how his old nature died, and now he's alive in Christ, and he can't tell where his new life starts and stops, and his new life in Christ and Christ himself starts. They're so mingled together. Christ, him, this new nature, so mingled together. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. Friends, we no longer bear, as believers, the corrupt image of our father Adam. Oh, there's still some remnants of it in our fallen flesh, but it's not there anymore. Doesn't mean we never sin. We still sin. And it doesn't mean for perfection. We never arrive in perfection in this life, but we have lost our old identity and we have been given an entirely new one. That's why I don't believe in two natures of the believer. I don't think there's this white dog and this black dog fighting it out for your obedience. No, you have one new nature. Maybe housed in a fallen flesh, but a completely new, transformed nature because of Christ. And verse 6 says, this took place in order that your body of sin might be done away with, so you would no longer be slaves to sin. You're new, transformed, clean. Do we still sin? Yeah. Must we sin? No. Friends, this is huge. You've got to preach this to yourself. You've got to sink your mind into these truths. You've got to know, consider, reckon, bear these truths in mind, because no believer can ever say, it's hopeless. I'm just never going to get victory over this. I'm never going to win. I'm never going to stop sinning in this area. I can't deal with this habit anymore. I can't break it. It's just a losing battle. I can't deal with it anymore. I tried and I tried and I tried, and it's never going to work. I'm just going to have to deal with this always the rest of my life. If you're saying that, stop. Because in Christ, you are a new creature. And you don't have to sin anymore. Friends, this is gospelized sanctification. This is gospelized obedience. Someone has written, without the gospel, without drenching our souls in our union with Christ, the quest for moral improvement becomes just that, another quest for self-improvement doomed to futile failure, or worse, arrogant success. But in light of the gospel, because of all that Jesus has already done, sanctification becomes another sweet evidence of his grace working in us, making us more and more delighted by his abiding presence. End quote. Without the gospel, it just becomes moral improvement. With the gospel, there's hope. There's victory. And friends, this is why we need to keep the gospel before us. We are righteous because he's righteous. We are dead to sin because he's dead to sin. We are alive because he's alive. We have been raised to newness of life because he was. And in those moments when you're struggling to obey, you've got to go back to those gospel truths. Do you? Are you keeping the gospel before you in your obedience? Or have you succumbed to performance-based obedience? There's discouragement in the latter. And there's joy in the former. Father, you have shown us so clearly again from Scripture how central the gospel needs to be in our life. Lord, I confess that too often it's not. And too often I allow those fleshly lusts that access my mortal body to have too much control. Lord, we confess that too often we don't think about the gospel. These truths are just news to us. They're not good news anymore. And so, Father, please, please drive the glories of the gospel deep into our hearts. And let us live victoriously, Lord, not in our strength, not in our power, but in yours as we remember the death, the resurrection, and our union with Christ in the newness of his life. Lord, if there are some here this morning who don't even know you yet, I pray that the first step they would take would be to repent of their sins, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon his finished work at Calvary, to exchange their sin for his righteousness, and to be gloriously and wonderfully transformed so that they too can enjoy the newness of life and their old self being put to death. Oh God, thank you for the joy that flows from this, and thank you for the love that you've shown us at Calvary. It's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.